If I say the word cannibal, what comes to mind? I think most of us would think, well, this is something that's just unspeakable. We cringe at the thought of cannibalism. And the definition of cannibalism is one who eats human flesh, or it can also mean animals that eat their own. And the Discovery Channel, I remember, this was several years ago now, but they had a documentary on lions, and they were showing the lion with its full mane and mama lion, and then there were three or four lion cubs. They were probably the size of small dogs, and they were just lying on the plain in Africa. And then in an instant, the male lion, this ferocity came over this male lion, and he grabbed one of these cubs and just crushed it in his teeth and ate it, right on television. It was so shocking. I got queasy in my stomach just thinking of the viciousness of it and the suddenness of it, and this poor little defenseless lion cub was just gone in an instant. So that's a form of cannibalism. And the word cannibal, I did a little research on that. The word cannibal comes from Spanish explorers at the time of Columbus. And they found a native tribe of the West Indies called Carib, C-A-R-I-B. And this tribe practiced cannibalism. They ate other humans. And the word cannibal is kind of a corruption or a mispronunciation of the word Carib, and that's how we get the word cannibal today. But at the time of Columbus, that was not the first mention of cannibalism. The Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote in the 400s BC, mentioned cannibals who lived in the area of what is now Russia. And then Marco Polo, we've all heard of Marco Polo, the Italian adventurer in the 1200s AD, mentioned cannibalism. He found it in his travels. And then, of course, there are the tales from the sea, many tales where the ship broke apart or the mast was broken in the storm and they were stranded and they ran out of food. And there were tales, true stories, where the sailors drew lots as to that would decide who was to be killed and eaten so that the rest could stay alive. And cannibalism has been found among the North American Indians, the Aztecs in Mexico, in Eastern South America, in Western and Central Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and it is still practiced to this very day in the remote jungles of New Guinea. And lest we think white Anglo-Saxons are impervious to cannibalism, I think if you've remember your history, I think most of us remember the Donner Party. They traveled they were traveling to California in the winter of 1846 and 1847, and they left late, and they didn't make the progress that they needed to, and they got stranded in the Sierra Nevada mountains under an enormous series of winter snows, and 47 of the 82 survived by cannibalism. So cannibalism also happened in ancient Israel, and we're not going to turn there because it is fairly graphic, and for the ears of our younger kids, I think we'll skip that, but you can look it up in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 24 to 29. And we know Jerusalem was besieged many, many times. And history reveals that cannibalism occurred in ancient Israel. Now, all of us here, when we hear these stories, we would rightly say, I'd never do that. I'd starve before I'd do that. I just never would do that. But you know what? There's a different kind of cannibalism occurring in the Church of God today. Different kind, but it's occurring within the greater Church of God, and it is not a physical cannibalism. It's a spiritual cannibalism. And so the subject we're going to talk about today is cannibalism within the Church of God today. So we have to ask the question, okay, how is there cannibalism in God's church? Well, remember, cannibalism is eating one's own. And it doesn't take a great stretch to apply that to the church today, eating one's own. In the church today, we eat one's own not by consuming flesh, bringing into the mouth, but we eat one's own by what comes out of our mouths. And what comes out of our mouths in the church is gossip, slander, false accusation, character assassination. And all that destruction comes by the mouth of human beings. Cannibalism, eating our own. It was a problem, actually, in the early New Testament church. Let's go to Galatians 5. We'll begin in verse 13. This is not something new. It has happened in God's church before. And it started during the times of the apostles. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. It's more graphic and more clear. Galatians 5 and verse 13 out of the NLT. And Paul says, he's writing to the church in Galatia, so there was something going on at that church, but it's obviously for us today too. For you have been called to live in freedom. Not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. That's the goal. That's what we should be doing through God's Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, notice verse 15, but if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another. Watch out. Beware of destroying one another. Now, obviously, Paul is not talking about somebody grabbing somebody's forearm and starting to chew on it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about biting and devouring one another in a form of cannibalism, but by what comes out of our mouths. Biting on people, devouring people, trying to destroy people by what comes out of our mouths. Now, Christ explained how this happens. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 10. I'll read this out of the New King James. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10. And we're breaking into the account where the Pharisees were berating Christ's disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate, and they were self-righteously getting all over Christ about this. And so we break into that story, that account, in Matthew 15, verse 10. And when he, referring to Christ, had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, he said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You know, they were kind of worried for Christ that somehow he was going to get in trouble with the Pharisees. And verse 13, Christ answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Now, obviously, Christ is trying to tell us that the leaders better not be blind, and those following the leaders better not be blind, because either way, you're going to go in the ditch if you're blind. So, obviously, the lesson for us is not to be blind, not to be deceived. Going on in verse 15. Then Peter answered and said unto him, explain this parable to us. And so Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding?" How'd you like to be Peter and have that said to you? You know, you kind of cringe and sit in your chair a little lower if they had chairs. Verse 17, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" Verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts." He also says, out of the heart proceeds murders. Not that you don't even have to do a murder, but you can have murder in your heart. Adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Verse 20, "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." The Pharisees missed the whole point. They missed the big picture. And they were getting all wrapped up in these rituals, and they're missing what comes into the mind, out of the mind, and out of the mouth. And Christ was trying to set them straight. Now, cannibalism, spiritual cannibalism, can happen with individuals, or it can happen with groups. And this also happened to Christ. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, and we're just going to read one verse, verse 38. And my jaw dropped a few years ago when I read this out of the New Living Translation, because it's so appropriate for today. Mark chapter 9 and verse 38 out of the New Living Translation. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't one of our group." Now think about that. He said, because he's not of our group, he can't do any good, or what he's doing is wrong, or, you know, he's serving some other god or whatever, but because he wasn't part of the group walking around with Christ, that made him a bad person or somebody that was a, you know, an infidel. Does this sound familiar today? That not part of our group, nothing good is going to happen. Now notice Christ's reaction in verse 39. "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs miracles in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone," verse 40, "who is not against us is for us." And this not of our group syndrome happens all too often in the greater church of God. And it's just amazing how, you know, we used to talk about cliques in a congregation, but now we have cliques in groups. If you're not part of this group, you're on the outside. If you're part of the group, then you're on the inside and somebody who's favored. And this not of this group is where one group judges, condemns, looks down upon another group because they are not with them. They're not sitting with them every Sabbath. And that happens by one group saying, "Don't you know we're the only true church of God that sit in this hall or have this name? We're the only group that God is working through today. Not working through anybody else but us. Or our leader is the only true minister alive today, or the only true apostle, or the only true prophet. So therefore, to have any validation, you must be with us." In doing so, you see, they spiritually devour, bite, eat, chew up those who are not in their group. And they do so through gossip, innuendos, rumors, and character assassination. Now, this is illustrated by the following parable of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Very famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Let's start with verse 9, and then we'll put it in context. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And it says, "And he," referring to Christ, spoke this parable unto certain which, notice this, trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and not only that, they despised others. So he's talking about people, individuals, groups, that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this can be applied individually, but as we read through this, apply it to different groups, not just the Pharisee, not just the publican, but to different groups. Verse 10, two men, or two groups, went up to the temple to pray. And today, obviously, there is no temple, but we go before God to pray many times a day, hopefully. So two groups went up to the temple, went to God to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. And the Pharisee, one group, stood and prayed thus with himself. And he said, God, I thank you. I'm not like this other group. You know, in that other group, there's extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this guy standing over here or this group over here. Verse 12, he says, you know, the righteous group say, well, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I possess. And the publican, this other group, stands far off, would not lift so much their eyes to heaven, but smote upon their breasts, saying, God, be merciful unto me, us in our group, these people. We're sinners. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, this publican or that group, went down to their houses justified rather than the other group that was self-righteous and looked down their nose at everybody. For every one or every group that exalts itself shall be abased. And he says, every group that humbles itself, or an individual that humbles himself, shall be exalted. It's really interesting. I even know of certain ministers who've had their retirements revoked because they dared attend with another group. Well, if we're all God's people and we have God's Holy Spirit, what's the problem with that? Even the world doesn't revoke retirements because of what somebody does after they retire. But boy, it happens in the Church of God. And of course, if you're internet savvy and are on the internet all the time, there are blogs that you can go to. I will not give them the time of day personally, but there are blogs you can go to that condemn every other group except the group that the writer belongs to. Everybody else is bad. Everybody else is an infidel or at best Laodicean, except those who belong to the writer or the writer's group. They spread unverified rumors. They're basically just like a gossip house. They spread unverified rumors, and guess what? They eat their own in the process. That's sad. They eat God's people spiritually up as a spiritual cannibal in the process. Now let's ask, we haven't got to my usual points yet, so that's coming. But let's ask a fundamental question. Does God recognize human corporations? You know, that's the question that needs to be answered. When Pacific started, people wanted to tithe to Pacific, and so by law, if you're going to receive tithes, and they want a statement at the end of the year so they can take their tithes off their taxes, you have to be registered as a 501c3 corporation with the government, and you have to go all through all this falderal, and you have to be incorporated, and you got to have a president and a secretary treasurer, and you have to do all of this paperwork, which is just a mountain. Dorothy and I did that. It just took us months and months and months to get it done, and that's typical of the world today. We operate on paper and operate on rules and regulations. So we have to have human corporations in order to provide tax relief for God's people. That's not what I'm talking about. Does God recognize human corporations as far as God's people are concerned? In other words, let me pose a hypothetical. Does God say, God saying to himself, well, I can't deal with this person that I called because they wound up in this other corporation. And they got messed up with this other group. Does God say that? Is that logical? Can a humanly devised corporation limit God? Can we say, a human being say, well, if you're not part of this corporation with this name, then God can't deal with you. God can't come into you. God and Christ can't make their abodes in you because you don't live in this corporation. It reminds me of, it's ridiculous as it sounds, it reminds me of the Protestant doctrine, once saved, always saved. And I can remember coming into the church in the early 60s, that doctrine was roundly criticized and rebuffed, once saved, always saved. Because the belief is that once you give your heart to the Lord and you dedicate your life to Christ, then after that, it doesn't make any difference what you do. You can sin, but because you gave your heart to the Lord back when, then it'll all work out okay. That's that doctrine. Yet the Church of God, in many cases today, does exactly the same thing by saying, only those in this group will be saved. Only those in this group will go to the place of safety. And so, regardless of the individual conduct of people in that group, everybody in this group is going to be saved. I have heard that so many times. So we have to ask the question, okay, does God wink at somebody's sins because their fanny sits in a certain seat? Is that the criterion for God to ignore somebody's sins? Well, obviously not. Does warming a seat in a certain group guarantee salvation? It reminds me of the old saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. When you think about it from God's perspective, it is so ridiculous for human beings to say, God, now you can't do what you want to do if they're not part of our group. That is the height of arrogance and the height of vanity. It's ridiculous to believe that God recognizes man-made, human-made, government-made corporations. When God looks down on the earth, and when God, you know, I just imagine in my mind's eye, when God looks down on the earth from a distance, he sees little lights where his spirit is with individuals. There's no corporate boundaries. God doesn't think in those terms. They are totally irrelevant to God. He deals with individuals. He deals with those whom he has called. And whether somebody is sitting in a seat here or sitting in a seat there and is defined by a man-made corporation, that is totally irrelevant to God. And it's just amazing that those who cannibalize God's people, cannibalize their brothers and sisters because they don't attend with them or don't sign the card that says you're a bona fide member of their group. Some even believe, because we've experienced this, some even will lie about God's people believing they are serving God. In other words, because this person left us or is not part of us, they will manufacture something in their head, a total lie, and they will spread it under the guise that I'm obeying God, I'm serving God because I'm getting after this bad person over here. And I've seen that too many times in God's church. A rumor will be started that is totally untrue people will believe it, and this person then is cannibalized as a result of a rumor that was knowingly started as an absolute lie by people who think they're doing God a service. It's just amazing. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, I've said it before, most of us have been treated far worse by people in the church than outside the church. That is true for Dorothy and me, I can guarantee you that. And I've heard people say that many times over the years. Over the years, I've known people in God's church who frankly love to hate. And you would think that the crux of the Bible is love. But you see, they love to hate. In other words, there are certain people that love and must always have an enemy. They must always be in a fight against an enemy because it gives their life purpose, it gives their life meaning. If they're on a conquest, if they're fighting something in their mind that's evil. And they're always on a crusade of attacking their enemy of the moment, whatever it happens to be. And all too often that enemy is inside the Church of God. And if they can't find an enemy, guess what they're going to do? They're going to manufacture an enemy. I've seen that. Can't find one? Well, let's manufacture one. And they make it a profession to condemn and judge those who are not like them. If you're not like them, you don't agree with them, even if you don't suck up to them, then all of a sudden now you're the enemy. Now, these are people with God's Holy Spirit, allegedly. You're the enemy, and they will come after you. And these condemnations, guess what? They are the result. They come by way of the tongue, the mouth. You know, nobody's taken a sword after anybody. Figuratively, yes, not literally. But the fact is, the attacks come by way of the mouth. And then that attack, other people hear. They hear this rumor. And guess what? Very few of them stop and saying, this person says something, an attack of another individual or another group. And when hearing it, all too often, people don't stop and say, well, is this true? I mean, were you there? Did you hear it with your own ears or observe it with your own eyes? And all too often, people just hear it, and then guess what? Repeat it. And we've all been in a situation or heard of a situation where you get individuals in chairs and put them in a circle and then have one person whisper in the ear to the other person a certain fact or event or account, and then they tell the other person, and you go around, and when you get back to the original person, what was originally said, what comes back, it bears no resemblance to what was originally said. Everybody adds their interpretation or their people hear selectively, and it gets completely, completely out of hand. But the point I'm making is that these rumors start, and people never stop and ask the question, is this true? Maybe I should check it out, or maybe I should just not listen. So this, you see, is all the spiritual cannibalism that I'm talking about. And while all of this is going on, the perpetrators ignore God's word. 1 John 3 and verse 14, let's go there. If people are biting and devouring one another, then how can you obey this verse? The point is, you can't. 1 John 3 and verse 14. John says, we know, not we might, we think we could, no. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Now that is a scary thought. You don't love your brother. You don't show love to your brother. You don't have concern, consideration. Don't pray for your brother. We abide in death. Well, somebody could say, okay, well then who's our brother? Well, let's go to Romans 12 and verse 5 and see. The Bible defines the Bible. There are many other scriptures we could go to, but we'll just go to this one. Who are our brethren? Romans 12 and verse 5 tells us. We're brethren within the body of Christ. Romans 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, the head of the church, and everyone, each individual, members one of another, brothers, sisters, in the body of Christ, members one of another. And yet, people will gossip and assassinate characters and lie and say evil things about their brothers and sisters, totally ignoring 1 John 3 and verse 14, totally ignoring Romans 12 and verse 5. And it's a scary thing to realize that we abide in death if we cannibalize our brothers and sisters through gossip, rumors, innuendo, and slander. It is a scary thing, and people should take a deep breath, stop, and evaluate themselves to see whether or not that is going on in their lives. We've all done it. We all have in times past, but at some point in our lives, each individual's life, it has to stop if we're going to be in God's kingdom. So what can we individually do to stop this cannibalism? Now we get into the points. Point one. What can we individually do to stop this cannibalism? First, we need to realize the nature of our tongue, my tongue, and your tongue. We have to realize the nature of our tongue. We need to know what we're dealing with. So let's look and see what the Apostle James says about the nature of the tongue. Let's go to James 3. We'll begin in verse 1. James 3, verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. James is pretty direct here, and he's not mincing his words, and he's not playing games. James 3, verse 1, out of the New Living Translation. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters," King James, I believe, says brethren. Okay, he's talking to the church. He's talking to spiritual brothers and sisters. James 3, verse 1. "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged by God with greater strictness." And that in itself is a scary thought. Verse 2, "We all make many mistakes, but those who control their tongues can also control themselves in every other way." He's saying if you can control your tongue, you can master your body, your mind in every other way. Verse 3, "We can make a large horse turn around and go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth." Verse 4, "And a tiny rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot wants it to go, even though the winds are strong." Verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do." And we've all seen it. We've all experienced it. We've all had it come our way. The words of other people can do enormous damage and enormous hurt. Going on, "A tiny spark can set a great forest on fire." Verse 6, "And the tongue is a flame of fire. It is full of wickedness that can ruin your whole life." That's a powerful statement. "It is full of wickedness that can ruin your whole life. It can turn the entire course of your life into a blazing flame of destruction, for it is set on fire by hell itself." Boy, he is not holding back. He's saying this is what the mouth can do. And he's telling us that we better learn to control it. Verse 7. People can tame all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an uncontrollable evil full of deadly poison. Boy, what a condemnation. Verse 9, sometimes, the tongue he's talking about, it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it breaks out into curses against those who have been made in the image of God. He's saying the same tongue in the morning can praise God in prayer, and then later on that day curse one of those God is calling and who has God's Spirit in them. And what he's saying is, how can that be, folks? How does that happen? Verse 10. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. He gets to the core of the matter. And the nature of the tongue is uncontrolled, is something that we have to be aware of. You know, we know the Ten Commandments are the basis of God's law. And every one of them can be broken by the tongue. You don't have to act. You know, you don't have to go out and hold up a bank or something. But by our words, we can break every one of the Ten Commandments. Now, Proverbs 6, let's be turning there, lists seven things that God hates. And if we want to please God, we would do well to look at those and remember them. Proverbs 6, and we're going to begin in verse 16. And as we go through this, please note how many involve the tongue as we read these. There are seven of them. So how many of these seven involve the tongue? Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. This verse 16 is a literary device that is used for emphasis. Six, no, seven. And we find that occasionally in the Bible. Verse 17, what are these six? A proud look. Okay, now remember, let's think about how many involve the tongue. A lying tongue. Well, pretty obvious there. And hands that shed innocent blood. Gossip, slander, innuendo. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. We would say speculation. Another minister who publicly said, well, the next thing Pacific's going to do is we're going to teach that Jesus Christ was a created being. Well, that's speculation. Haven't done it yet. Not going to do it yet because none of the elders believe it. Never going to teach that. But you see, that is wicked imaginations, meaning speculation. Going on, feet that be swift in running to mischief. That can happen with the tongue. Verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies. And he that sows discord among the brethren. You look at all seven, the very first one is the only one that doesn't involve the tongue, a proud look. All the rest involve what comes out of the mouth. Six of the seven involve the tongue that God hates. Now, let's go to chapter 18, Proverbs 18, and verse 21. Again, a verse showing the power of the tongue that can result in spiritual cannibalism. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Says it very plainly. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I'm reading out of the King James. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Now the New Living Translation says, those who love to talk will experience the consequences. For the tongue can kill or nourish life. It can do either one. And we reap the consequences of what comes out of our mouth. So we see here, closing out the first point, the nature of the tongue. As James says, it is carnal, it is evil. It must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It must be inspired by the Holy Spirit to do good. That's the only way the tongue will do good, is if God inspires us and motivates us to speak what is in accordance with His Word. Otherwise, left to itself, as James points out, it's an abominable evil. Let's go to the second point. If we're going to stop spiritual cannibalism, we have to realize that we are all members of the body of Christ. Remember, Christ died for each one of us. And we have been baptized, and God and Christ reside in us through the Holy Spirit, and we are all walking down the path to be in the kingdom of God, irrespective of corporations. We're not all at the same place. We're not walking in lockstep. People have been in the church longer. People have been in the church shorter. Some people study more than others. Some people are more dedicated than others. Some people exercise God's Spirit more often than others. So we're not all in the same place. But because someone is not a member of our group, does that mean that they're enemies when we're all walking to the same place? Just because they're not part of the pack that we're with, that they're somehow an enemy? And because we differ in certain areas, does that mean that we should hate them or condemn them or judge them? Let's take an example of people who keep a different calendar. Now, I've known people who keep a different calendar out of pride because they say, well, I have special knowledge that you don't have, or I am smarter than you are, or I have this ability to analyze scriptures in the way that the rest of you do not have. Now, if that's their motivation in keeping a different calendar, that's not a good motivation. That is pride and arrogance and vanity. But what if someone keeps a different calendar out of a sincere heart, out of if they didn't keep this particular calendar, they feel they would violate their own conscience. Now, for those people, how can we condemn them when they honestly feel that they're obeying God? It's not out of pride, not out of vanity. They just feel like that this is something God wants them to do. So who are we to condemn them? Who are we to judge them? That's between them and God. And we have invited people to attend with us when holy days sync up or on the Sabbath that we all agree on with no reservations, as long as they don't try to cause disruption and all of that, because we are brothers and we are sisters. You see, we're all seeking the same thing, the kingdom of God, and we're doing so as kin, brothers and sisters. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and begin in verse 23. Another reminder of who we are, who on earth we are. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 talk about the fact that we must have a new mind. We must get rid of the old self, put on the new self. Ephesians 4, verse 23, we're told, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, have a new spirit in your mind that motivates you. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man. And what is this new man? We're told, which after God, in the likeness of God, in the image of God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25, wherefore, because if we have the mind of God, then we have to put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. How can we lie about our brothers and sisters? How can we slander our brothers and sisters? How can we assassinate the character of our brothers and sisters? And yet people in God's church make a living doing this, sad as it is. Now, in this case, it's the neighbor might not be converted. Think about that. But how much more should we behave in a godly way toward those in the church? I mean, we should behave the same way toward all. But with those in the church, they understand, and we can behave in a more deep spiritual way. So closing out the second point, let's ask the question. Will God have somebody in his kingdom who devours and cannibalizes his brothers or sisters? Now think about that. Would God allow somebody to have eternal life that makes a job out of cannibalizing brothers and sisters in God's church? Don't think so. That's not going to happen. And so we as God's people, if we want to be in God's kingdom, we cannot eat our own. That leads us to the third point. If we want to put a stop to cannibalism in God's church, we have to realize that gossip is the murder, the cannibalization of someone in another person's eyes. Gossip is the murder or the cannibalization of someone in another person's eyes. It's the murder of someone's reputation. It's the murder of someone's image in the eyes of others. Let's go to Proverbs 18 and verse 8. We've all experienced this. We've all experienced the hurt of what somebody says about us. Proverbs 18 and verse 8. Solomon says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds." Just like you cut yourself. Somebody stabbed you. And if you've been on the receiving end of character assassination, false accusations, it is like somebody just stabbed you in the gut with a knife. We've all experienced that. We've all had that happen to us. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Over the years, so many have been hurt by this spiritual cannibalism, eating our own, slaying our own, destroying our own. Gossip also is condemning somebody's heart when you think about it. You know, the heart, in biblical terms, is their innermost being, their basic character, what they are internally. And gossip is really condemning somebody's heart. People say, "Well, I know what they're thinking." Have you ever heard that? "I know what they're thinking. I know what their agenda is." Well, do we really know what the agenda is of another person? Can we really look into their mind and their heart and know what they're really thinking and what their real agenda is? Only God knows the heart. As a reference, there's many scriptures, but Psalm 44 and verse 21 tells us that. God knows every thought, every motive, every action we have. God reads our hearts and knows exactly what we're made of. Now, it's true that out of the heart the mouth speaks, yes. But only God knows what's deep inside the heart. And thankfully, people don't speak everything that's on their heart at all times. So as a human, we have no way of knowing. Only God knows what's deep inside the heart of another human being, what their motives are, what their intent is, and what they believe deep down. Only God knows that. So this cannibalism by gossip consists of two events. The hearing of negative information about somebody, and then the repeating of that negative information. Two parts. To hear, to bring it in, and then the second part is to pass it along, to spread it to others. Let's take the first one. The Bible says that we have to refuse to hear gossip. Got to refuse it. Let's go to Proverbs 20 and verse 19. I'll read this out of the NIV. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. NIV. Notice the characteristic of somebody who gossips. Proverbs 20, verse 19, NIV. A gossip betrays a confidence. In other words, somebody can come and say, now this is just between you and me. And then the gossip completely forgets that and spreads it all over. A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much, because ultimately it will be passed around. Now let's go to chapter 26 and read verse 20. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. This is a principle that I've seen in action, experienced it in various congregations. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Where no wood is, the fire goes out. There's nothing to inflame the wood. So, you know, there's nothing to promote combustion, is what I'm meant to say. Where no wood is, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. And it's amazing in God's church that sometimes you can have a church in turmoil and uproar, and one person leaves, and peace breaks out. Just takes one, a talebearer, a gossip. The question we have to ask ourselves, and I have to remind myself, am I lifting up or am I tearing down by what I say? Am I lifting people up or am I tearing people down? Let me give you a personal example that I'm ashamed of. About 35 years ago, I went to a minister and the pastor, and I passed along some gossip to him that I had heard about another minister. Never should have done it, but that was common in the church in those days, and I did it. So I gossiped to him about another individual. And his response taught me a very valuable lesson. He looked me right in the eye, and he says, "I know this man well. He would never do what you're saying he did." And that stopped me in my tracks. And I was so embarrassed. I felt, you know, like that high. Because who am I to talk about another man that I had never even met and had no idea if it was true or not? But it was juicy gossip, so I passed it along. And I learned a great deal from this embarrassment. Because who am I to pass on something negative about another person, and who am I to pass on something that I don't even know if it's true or not? Never took the time to verify it. You see, we can stop gossip in its tracks by saying, "Excuse me, I just don't want to hear this." That's all it takes. Confronted a man in the church not long ago, and I said, "Why don't you say that?" "Oh, but they need somebody to talk to. They need an ear, you know, a sensitive ear so they can vent." And I said, "No, they're just gossiping to you. And why don't you just tell them, go to the person that they're concerned about and have them talk to that person directly, and you tell them, I don't want to hear it anymore." But the man refused. We must refuse not only to hear gossip, we have to refuse to repeat gossip. Let's go to Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Great deal of wisdom here. Proverbs 17 verse 9 tells us, "He that covers a transgression seeks love." So somebody sins, it's a transgression. And so you cover it. In other words, you don't repeat it. You just cover it. You make it stop there. "But he that repeats a matter separates very friends." A friendship can be broken almost irrevocably if something is a friend betrays another friend. Let's go to verse 27. He that has knowledge spares his words. A man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. In other words, not a cannibal. A man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Verse 28, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Abraham Lincoln famously paraphrased this when he said, it is better to remain quiet and thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. That's a wise man. And sometimes it's better just to keep our mouth shut, because in a multitude of words, we are going to trip ourselves up sooner or later. Abraham Lincoln knew that. He that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. But boy, if we repeat a matter, we can destroy a friendship in a heartbeat. Friendships that take years, decades to be built up can be destroyed in a matter of minutes. Something to think about. And even, as this proverb points out, even the truth is sometimes better left unsaid. Because we said, he that covers a transgression seeks love. Well, somebody saw his brother commit a sin, let's say. Well, you can spread it all around, or you can keep one's mouth shut. And sometimes it's better to keep the mouth shut. Let's go to chapter 29 and verse 11. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. Follows the same principle that Abraham Lincoln paraphrased. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. We're told, a fool utters all in his mind. Nothing left that's not unsaid in the mind. But a wise man keeps it until afterwards or until later. Now look at go back to chapter 12 and verse 23. We're following a thought train here, Proverbs 12 and verse 23. Talking about covering up, not saying everything on our mind. Proverbs 12, verse 23, we're told, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaim foolishness. So what this tells us is, look, words can always be said later. But once you say them, you can't unsay them. Once you ring the bell, you can't unring the bell. And so the point is, don't say them in the first place. And a good rule of thumb is, if you aren't sure, don't. If you're not absolutely sure, if you haven't looked into the Scriptures to see what God wants, and you're not sure about it, don't say it. Because you can always go back and revisit it later. You see, it is not a sin. It is not a sin to not say all that's in your mind. In fact, it is a good thing to not say everything that's in our mind, because that's what gets us in trouble. We don't have to. There's no law that says you have to just blather out everything that comes into the head. What's the old saying, that don't believe everything you think comes from God? Because Satan's around too, you know. We need to put our mind in gear before we speak. And I guarantee you, all of us have spoken before we put our mind in gear. All of us, I can remember words coming out of my mouth, and as they're coming out of my mouth, I'm trying to grab them and pull them in. Because I know I'm saying things I have no right to say. I shouldn't be saying them. We need to put the mind in gear, ask the question, is what I'm hearing true? Has it been verified? And even if it is, we don't have to repeat it. And if we're thinking about repeating something, ask the question, am I doing any good by repeating this? Any godly good by repeating this? Look at James 1 and verse 26. James is talking about the tongue again. James 1, verse 26. He's talking about somebody who wants to be religious. You know, we want to be. James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, then what? He deceives his own heart. He deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is in vain. And by deceiving one's own heart, that means that he is deceiving his heart into thinking he's not a cannibal when he really is. He's deceiving himself that I'm not really eating my own. I'm standing up for God, and I'm condemning this evil person over here, even though this evil person has God's Holy Spirit and is walking down the same path that this guy is. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So the point is, we have a part to play. We need to do our part to stop the cannibalism that's rampant in God's church. Now the fourth, we want to stop cannibalism. Okay, how should we respond to gossip about us? When somebody comes to us and, did you hear what so-and-so said about you? Okay, what should be the proper response? Should we gossip about them in return? That's the carnal response. We've all done it. We want to get back. We want to get even. So we'll gossip back. All of us have done it. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7 and read verse 21 and 22. This is great advice, wonderful advice. It's amazing how just one little example can kind of put everything into perspective. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21. Notice what it said. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21. Also, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken. Why? Lest you hear your servant curse you. Verse 22, for oftentimes also your own heart knows that you yourself likewise have cursed others. So, hey, we've cursed others. So when somebody curses us, why get upset about it? Because we've done it to others. So, hey, it's what goes around comes around, as the saying goes. So take it. Remember what Christ said on the cross. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Satan's got a hold of them. Satan is provoking them and motivating them. They don't know what they're doing. So just let it go. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 38, where Christ, this is coming out of Christ's mouth about this very subject. How do we respond to those who want to cannibalize us, who want to eat us alive and destroy us? And some of them do so angrily, bitterly, hatefully. But what did Christ say to do about it? Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. Very familiar, you know where we're going here. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil. Don't fight back. But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also rather than fighting back. It's better to be hit twice than to fight back. It's taken me decades to learn this, especially having a military background where in my dad, he was pretty rough and tumble. He says, somebody hits you, you hit him back harder, and you hit him back more than once. Well, that's not what Christ tells us. And so you hit them back once or twice, and then what? What's after that? Where does that go? And Christ is saying, just don't resist it. Don't fight back. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. That's hard to do. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. That is hard to do. and pray for those which spitefully use you and persecute you. This is a commandment. We have to pray for our enemies, and that is probably the hardest commandment to follow. When somebody hates you, they're yelling and screaming at you, they're lying about you, and Christ says, do good to them, pray for them, bless them. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, because he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And the point is that God watches to see whether we will obey this command or not. And I have a hard time believing that somebody who does not obey this command is going to be in God's kingdom. Somebody who's ready to fight, ready to get back, ready to get even. How would God give somebody eternal life in his kingdom who's like that? That's why Christ says what he says. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. You see, the apostles picked up on that and believed it and internalized it, and then they repeated it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. Paul says the very same thing. He says, see that none or no one render evil for evil unto any. The word man is in italics. Unto anybody, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, he's referring to those in Thessalonica in God's church, but to all, everybody. Don't render evil for evil to anybody. And then let's go further on to James 4 and verse 11. James says the same thing. This is repeated and repeated and repeated in the New Testament. And yet it amazes me that those who are cannibals among us, I guess, just read right over these scriptures, don't take them personally. James 4, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Pretty clear. There's no exceptions, no qualifications. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother, the Greek word for judge means to condemn or put on trial. He that judges, condemns, puts on trial his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. That's the same Greek word. If we do this, we condemn God's law. And none of us wants to be in that boat. He says, if you judge the law, if you condemn the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Somebody who condemns. And none of us wants to be stand before God and say, God, I just condemned your law. I made it of none effect. I didn't obey it. I thought it didn't apply to me. What's God going to say to that? Doesn't apply to you? Christ died because it applies to you. You see, God's word is very, very clear. Returning evil for evil is what Satan wants us to do. And Satan provokes this cannibalism through the tongue. And the only solution is to follow Christ's example. Don't return evil for evil. Okay, fifth and last point, real fast. How should we prevent gossip in the first place? It's always good to stop it in the beginning rather than later on. And the key is, as in so many other areas of our Christian life, the key to stopping this cannibalism in the first place is humility. That's where it all starts. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. It takes humility to obey the following two scriptures. If we think we're better than other people, we're above other people, then these two scriptures can't be done. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Peter says, likewise you younger. And he's talking about somebody younger in age. Submit yourselves unto the elder, somebody older. But then he goes on to say, he adds to it, yes, all of you be subject one to another. And how do you do that? Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Greek word for subject here, be subject one to another, Strong's 5293. It's a Greek word, hupotasso. It means to subordinate or reflexively to obey. He says, obey one another. Put yourself below this other person. Don't elevate the self. And then let's go back to back toward the front of the book, Philippians 2 and verse 3. This is one that should be burned on the inside of our eyelids as we go forward. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Read this out of the New King James. Very familiar with it. We all know this. How do we prevent gossip? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's pride. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This works in a marriage. It works within the church. If we will just humble ourselves and look out for others before we look out for ourselves. Esteem others better than ourselves. And then, of course, we have to apply Matthew 18. That's a whole sermon in itself. Somebody offends you, you hear a rumor about yourself, whatever, go to them alone and just say, hey, I heard you said this about me. Can we talk about it? And if God's Spirit prevails, there will be a reconciliation. But you see, closing out point number 5, humility says, how can I carry a grudge against my brother? How can I do that? If I'm esteeming my brother better than myself, how can I carry a grudge against my brother? How can I cannibalize my brother by talking behind his back? Think about that. How can I love my brother and say I love my brother and cannibalize him by talking behind his back? And so the way to do it is to stop gossip in the first place. Never say it, never repeat it. Okay, let's wrap it up. The point I'm making is cannibalism is indeed alive within the greater church. And remember what Satan's goal is for us. We talked about it before. Satan's goal is to get us to sin. Because if Satan can get us to sin, then that separates us from God. And then we are more vulnerable. You see, Satan wants us to be a murderer just like him. Remember, Satan walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to devour God's people. And guess what? He wants us to provoke us so that we devour God's people. We do his bidding for him by cannibalism, spiritual cannibalism, gossip, rumor, slander, innuendo. And so the bottom line is that in the end, guess what? We're going to be judged by what we say. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 34. Matthew 12 and verse 34. Christ here is addressing the Pharisees, and he is railing against them because of what they do and what they think. Matthew 12, verse 34. Christ says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Verse 36, but I say unto you, and this is what we are going to have to give account of, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Well, if you have to give account of every idle word, if we have to do that, what about our slander? What about our lies? What about our innuendos? What about our character assassination? We're going to have to give account of that. And then verse 37 sums it up. For by your words you shall be justified, but by your words you shall be condemned. So we have to remember that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Our life, our death. And the life and death of the reputation of others when we cannibalize them. And so we need to make sure, I need to make sure that my words lead to life and the life of those around me. We cannot let our tongues be an instrument of Satan in his efforts to destroy the church. Satan is coming after God's people who believe the truth. Wherever God's truth is taught, Satan is coming after with a vengeance to cannibalize those people, to kill and destroy those people. Let's close with one final scripture, 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. Read this out of the New King James. This is tells us where we need to go. 1 Peter 3, verse 10, New King James. Peter says, "For he who would love life and see good days..." Well, we all want to love life and see good days. "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Verse 11. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." We do so by having uplifting, clean, godly words in our mouth. So let's do our part, starting right now, to stop cannibalism within God's church.